Our subject, the title, "The Lord Hath Chosen Zion," comes from Psalm 132, verse 13. The complete text begins with those words, "The Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for an habitation." But specifically, we're thinking of the choosing that the Lord has done. We believe that a companion text to this, one that we all appreciate, would be 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." And I think we recognize that unless the Lord did set them in the body, then of course they wouldn't be body members. The fact that he has done so, he has a special position for them. And if we can view it from this standpoint, that as God chooses one, he has a special position for them, I think we'll get the real lesson from the thoughts here. Now, the real work of the true church throughout the gospel age has been to feed and to strengthen and to enlighten all who enter the spiritual condition which is represented by the holy of the tabernacle. But from the head of the body of Christ right down to the feet members, we believe that the Lord, that is Jehovah, has done the choosing. The Lord hath chosen Zion. We believe that this has been collectively as well as individually. Now, collectively in the sense that there's not going to be more than the Lord needs in the church or less, we believe there will be the 144,000. Not one more, not one less, but exactly as he suggests. And it will be an individual matter in that he will fit each individual into their proper place for their position beyond the veil. And so often we have particular trials or difficulties that we wonder why we have them, and we believe that the Lord is granting these to us for that special position beyond the veil. Now, throughout the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments, we have many references to the Lord's choice of certain individuals to serve him and his cause. And this is other than the church class. For instance, we think of the words to Abraham, we're familiar with them, Genesis 12:1. These indicate that the Lord was choosing him for a very special purpose. And the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Such words indicate that the Lord was choosing him for a special purpose. And then so much was Moses the chosen of God that when the nation of Israel murmured against him, it was also against God, and vice versa. And this is indicated in the 21st chapter of Numbers, the 5th verse. And so as it was true that God chose the holy ones of old, that is, the ancient worthies, so it has been with Zion, the true church. In Matthew 12, verse 18, the apostle quotes from Isaiah's prophecy in reference to our Lord Jesus. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Now, an earlier mention of this choice is found in Matthew 3, verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the position of Christ to the church is known to us all because it is so emphatically stated in so many scriptures. We'll give a few instances. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. and hath put all things under his, that is our Lord Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, of course, there are other scriptures that point this up, but we believe this should suffice. But recognizing Jesus as the divinely appointed and worthy head of the church, we note, too, with what deep concern and with what wise forethought he considered all the interests of the church, right down to the end of the gospel age, right down to the very feet members. We believe that one of the ways that we notice his wise forethought is his selection of the 12 apostles. And we notice that he selected these very early in his ministry, and this indicates wise forethought. In Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, the apostle refers to our Lord's descension to the earth, as well as his ascension far above the heavens. And then he refers to the special provision that he made for the church, that is the Zion class. And here again, we notice this thought of the Lord choosing certain individuals. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the specific reason for this is noted in the 12th verse. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, the Heavenly Father has been pleased to use human instrumentality to bless his saints, to uplift them and teach them along the way. Well, we ask the question, how did the Lord select the 12 apostles? We recognize that he had the power to select or choose any individual or group of individuals and then miraculously shape them into his liking. But we recognize, too, that the Lord does not work contrary to the free moral agency of mankind when making a choice from among them. Now, in the Jewish harvest, the time when the apostles were chosen, the Lord was not attempting to make goats into sheep, and we're referring to the character of the qualifications of those that he called. We believe that he appealed to those who were already his sheep, that is, Israelites indeed, as our Lord said of Nathanael in John, the first chapter, in the 47th verse. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no imperfection. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, in whom is no guile or no deceit. That would seem to be the thought. One who was guileless, one who wasn't endeavoring or even thinking about harming anyone else. Our Lord could use those whom he called to be apostles, we expect especially because they were from the more humble walks of life. But let us notice the calling of some of the apostles, Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. See, they were interested in this calling. They were interested in what the Lord had for them to do. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now the various writers of the gospel wrote these things as they saw. And Matthew indicates that perhaps these two brethren, the sons of Zebedee, left their father in a dilemma somewhat. They just immediately dropped everything and left. So we're thankful for Mark's account in this, Mark 1, verse 20. It says, they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So they didn't leave him in a dilemma. We believe they took due course before they followed the Lord. We note also the promptness of Matthew the publican, Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And it's Matthew himself that confesses, as it were, that he was a publican. And the publicans were frowned upon, but this shows, we believe, great humility on the part of Matthew. Now, the occupations of the other seven apostles are not particularly given, with the exception of the apostle Paul, who we remember was a tent maker. Well, as we look back at this account of the selection of the apostles, we realize that there were many followers or disciples of the Lord, and it was from these that he selected the 12 apostles. I remember that there's many here, but these are chosen of the Lord for a particular purpose, and this is noted in Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now we can be sure that if he continued all night in prayer, there had to be a purpose for it. We find ourselves finding it difficult sometimes, speaking for myself, to pray for just a few minutes, especially in the evening hours when we're about to retire. Well, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, the thought being learners or pupils here, and of them, it says, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. In other words, ones sent forth, as the word apostles means. So here was a special choice here. And that fact, again, that our Lord would continue all night in prayer would show that this was not a haphazard selection or choice, but one that required and was given much forethought. But this account of Luke 6, we believe, is then the account of our Lord's dedication of the 12 apostles, even though their ministry would not begin in the fullest sense until after Pentecost. Now, the commission of the 12 apostles, you'll remember, was in the main the same as that of our Lord and the whole church. They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we remember that our Lord quoted from Isaiah, the 61st chapter, as the record shows in Luke 4, verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He was to preach, wasn't he? To make known the gospel. This was his mission, we believe. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we notice their message, and we also notice their mission. They had the mission to preach, you see, and they were to preach the message of the kingdom. Now, in addition to this general commission, the Lord showed the 12 that he was preparing them for a special work in the future. You see, all the disciples were to preach the message of the kingdom. This is, all of us can do this. We have this right. We have this mission. But then there's this special work for the apostles. They were to bear testimony of him after his death. Now, if the remainder of the church was to rely, I should say, upon this testimony, that is, of the 12 apostles, obviously they must be with him from the beginning of his ministry. They must manifestly be acquainted with his doctrine and with his purposes. And thus it was that our Lord said to them in John, the 15th chapter, verse 27, "Ye shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Turning to Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 33, the verse reveals that the apostles and other disciples had gathered together and were discussing their experiences relating to our Lord's resurrection. And according to verse 36 of this 24th chapter of Matthew, our Lord appears to them evidently in a body particularly suited to that occasion. Going down to verse 44, we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then notice he says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." We believe a special reference to the apostles. And so as the apostles stated themselves, Acts 2 verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now this was the time when they had received the Spirit, the account here in Acts 2, and they were very bold to make it known that they were witnesses of these things. The point is, the entire church has been able to rely upon the testimony of these 12. And you remember the thoughts in John 17, verse 20? Our Lord, in praying for the 12 apostles, says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." This is the extent, you see, that the apostles were used of the Lord. Now, the extent of their ministry is noted in Acts 1, verse 8. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth," or the remotest part of the earth, seems to be the thought from the dialogue. Indeed, brethren, we recognize that their labor in the Lord has been for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this has been the Lord's choice. Now, just what the Lord saw in the characters of each of these apostles, we don't know. That is, we don't know all that he saw in each one of them. We do know that they were Israelites indeed, in whom there was no guile or deceit, as we previously noted. But evidently, the characteristic of honesty was necessary in every member of the body of Christ. That is, it was necessary before they would even be considered as a candidate for the body of Christ. That subject of honesty, something that the Lord saw in each one of us, we believe, and something that we must retain. Now, another requisite to the call is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And as the apostle says, all men have not faith. But a point that we would like to especially draw to your attention is that the Apostle Paul noted the faith of Timothy, and he noted also the background for that faith. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Well, now obviously the Apostle Paul was acquainted with the family of Timothy. And if the Apostle could see these similar qualities in Timothy that he saw in his mother and in his grandmother, with what greater depth may we assume that our Heavenly Father sees these things in every member of the body of Christ? And so when he makes his choice, he takes these things into consideration. And then, too, with what force does the text point up the fact that God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him? I think we should bear fully in mind that the Lord has made no mistake. He doesn't make mistakes along those lines. We recognize then that the apostles were the special witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. And we believe that the Lord made sure of having in them competent witnesses, that our faith in their testimony might be clearly established. It would be one thing for the Lord to say, well, you can take the word of these apostles. It's another thing to have these records to show how carefully he made a choice of them. Going on with some thoughts from the apostles, and we mentioned these thoughts about the apostles to quite a degree from the standpoint that they were so carefully selected by the Lord. Peter states, Acts 10, verses 39 through 42, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people." And then we remember, too, that our Lord said to them, "Have I not chosen you 12? Now, let's consider also the Apostle Paul just for a moment, who, in ignorance, we remember, persecuted the church, but was later called to take the place of Judas. We read in Acts 9, verses 10 and 11, "But the Lord said to Ananias, Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Now, if we see the background of the Apostle Paul and the thoughts that various brethren had of him, we can imagine the thoughts that came into the mind of Ananias. And in verse 13, we read that then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." But in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so the Heavenly Father was looking back at Paul's background, you might say. He had determined already that Paul could serve him faithfully if he could see the proper way in which to go. And we remember that the Apostle said he was as one born out of due time. He had seen the Lord in glory as though he were already born of the Spirit. And we note, too, how much of the New Testament writings are those of Paul, and how indeed he was a chosen vessel of the Lord. And so while the apostles were used in a special sense at the first advent to establish the early church, our Lord explained to them those things concerning his second advent also, right down to our time. And he also told them what their attitude should be in the interval, what they should teach the church to have this certain attitude in the interval of time between the first and the second advents. And here again, we have the thought of the Lord setting the members in the body in a very special way. We think of the messengers to the church. There were seven of them. We believe that in this sense, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He selected these messengers in a very special way. Now, every member of the body was to be in a watching attitude during the Lord's absence. And we note this in Luke 12, verses 35 and 36. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Well, now, this thought of letting the loins be girded is used also by the Apostle Paul. You remember in Ephesians 6 concerning the armor, he says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the loose garments worn in the days of the early church needed to be drawn in place or tightened around the body in order to perform certain duties. And I think we can picture this and realize it. Today we do a little different. The sisters put on an apron or something like this to protect their clothing as they're going to. We roll up our sleeves as brothers. We know that we're going to tie in and do something. This seems to be the thought. Well, certainly if we see someone putting on an apron or rolling up their sleeves, we're relatively sure that they're not going to sleep. They're going to perform some duty. And so the thought of alertness and activity is indicated in verse 35. And again, speaking for myself, I realize that we're a long ways down in the age, and the tendency to not be alert is the tendency. That it's definitely a tendency not to be as alert as we could. I recently read in the Seattle Morning Paper about those pilots that were in the plane that crashed in New York, I believe it was, nearly a year ago. And according to the recordings that they play back, they realized that these men were not as alert as they should have been. They had become careless, not realizing their tremendous position with all these people aboard this plane. They had all the lives of these people in their hands, you see. And they were talking about automobiles. They were talking about politics, according to the record in the paper. And thus they did not heed the warning signal that they were at a too low of an altitude. And they landed some 3 miles short of the runway, and of course the accident happened. So I thought I would apply this to myself. Am I being as alert as I should be in this time of the end in my endeavors to serve the Lord? We are on trial, brethren, for life, and to continue to be alert to our privileges in the Lord is something that can creep up on us. That is, the lack of continuance in being alert can creep up on us in a way that we sometimes don't fully realize. Well, as we read these thoughts in Luke 12, having our lights burning, as the apostle states, is similar, at least we believe, to letting our lights shine. Let your light so shine. It also gives the thought of darkness being prevalent. There is darkness prevalent, and this is why we are to let our light shine. Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. And this certainly continues today. We believe the gross darkness is there, and we are the light of the world. Of course we're small lights, as individuals especially. We recognize that we're small lights, and yet a little light goes a long way in gross darkness. Now, in the Jewish arrangement, the servants of a household were to be especially alert on the morning that their master would come home with his bride. They would be especially waiting for that knock so they could extend their greetings to him. Now, the Lord used this illustration, we believe, quite appropriately to show the alertness each should have concerning his second coming, indeed with us his second presence. Now the knock, of course, is the knock of prophecy, that which would appeal to the watchers as either fulfilled or in process of fulfillment. Now in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Well, I believe that that has already been fulfilled, don't you? That's why we're here. The Lord has made us to sit down to meat, the meat in due season. And as is stated in Revelation 3, verse 20, a companion text, as it were, to these in Luke 12, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my knock, well, it says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. And so we must be watchers. It's continued upon us that we be alert and be watchers. We must be door openers, as it were. Some brother in a recent talk that I heard on a cassette, I can't remember who it was, pointed up the fact that the door in the picture shows our Lord knocking at the door with no latch on it. You've heard this before, I'm sure, but it's interesting, isn't it? It must be opened, you see, from the inside. And as we read in verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, that is, watching, blessed are those servants. And isn't it really remarkable that the Lord has it written in his word, Psalm 90, verse 4, that 1,000 years in thy sight are as a watch in the night? A very strong implication, isn't it? And we appreciate the fact that that thought is there. We notice in the account that it does not say in which watch the Master would come. That point is left open, but we believe it would be a test on those watching and waiting. Verse 39, we recognize to be a reference to the prince of this world, that is, the goodman of the house. If this goodman had known the hour of our Lord's presence, he would have fortified his position. He would have sought to prevent his house being broken into. The thief-like return and presence of our Lord was, as stated elsewhere, Revelation 3, verse 3, and Revelation 16, verse 15, I come as a thief. So the admonition in the 40th verse is really the crux of the lesson here. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh when ye think not. Now this was something that could not be speculated on in advance of its occurrence. It just could not be so. His knock would be the first indication of his presence. Now, if someone knocks at your door, you don't think of an individual being a block or two down the street. You think of him being right there. He's there. You know someone's at the door. And Brother Russell himself said, and I quote, none of us knew in advance when the Lord's coming would take place. It was after it occurred that we heard the knock, that is, his voice, through the prophets of the Old Testament. That's the end of the quote, and it's found in reprint, volume 4, page 3355. Well, now, in verse 41 of Luke 12, Peter asks a question that we see the Lord measurably ignore, evidently because it applied more to his second advent and also to get Peter away from the thought there was more than one servant. Should we all take heed to this? Is this meant for us all? It was meant for a particular servant, that servant, you see. And the Lord was zeroing in on this, we believe, by in some measure ignoring to answer Peter's question. But getting into the next three verses, 42 through 44, we read from the dialogue. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful, the wise steward, whom the Lord will appoint? Notice that. If you don't emphasize anything else, emphasize those four words, whom the Lord will appoint. over his domestics to dispense the proper allowance of food in its season. Happy that servant whom his master at his arrival shall find thus employed. I tell you truly that he, that is the Lord, will appoint him over all his property. And so the property that that servant has, you see, the understanding of the scriptures came from the Lord. And we'd like especially to tie this in with our opening text. The Lord hath chosen Zion. These verses of Luke 12, verses 42 through 44, emphasize a choice by the Lord, no less carefully chosen than the apostles, of which we have already considered their choice by the Lord. Then, too, we tie in these verses of Luke with 1 Corinthians 12:18, again using the Diadoc translation. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he would. He saw fit, you see, to make selection of this individual. But the context of this verse, we believe, is so important. That is the one in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. Paul uses the human body to illustrate the importance of the members of the body of Christ. He uses this as an illustration. Now, all the members of the body of Christ are important, as verse 21 shows here in 1 Corinthians 12. But the very fact that we have certain members in the human body that are more useful, so in the body of Christ. Now, if we were going to lose one of our senses, and I may have used this illustration before, but I think it's worthy of our consideration. If we had a choice, of course we wouldn't want to lose any, but if we had a choice, we would much rather lose our hearing, say, our tasting, our feeling, anything but our eyesight. We would retain our eyesight like anything else we would hang on to it, because the eye member is such an important one. Well, we would place that servant in that category because we believe the Lord placed him there. He was an eye member, one of the most important members of the body of Christ. Now, Brother Russell was very careful to point out that servant was an individual without saying in so many words that he was that servant. Now, I had a particular reprint article that pointed this fact up, and I couldn't find it. I should have brought it with me. I didn't. I tried to find it in Brother Barton's group of reprints, and I couldn't locate it. But I would like to read something from the pastor to show, and you've read it before, but it indicates to me his humility and why he was selected of the Lord. This is in the area of the harvest siftings and testings, harvest gatherings and siftings, I beg your pardon. I'm going to read from page 3821, the first column on that page, under the subtitle, A Sketch of the Development of Present Truth. And I believe the words of the pastor are those that show no boasting whatever, and thus the Lord could use them in the fashion that he has. He says, many are the inquiries relative to the truths presented in Millennial Dawn and Zion's Watchtower as to whence they came and how they developed to their present symmetrical and beautiful proportions. Were they the result of visions? Did God in any supernatural way grant the solution of these hitherto mysteries of his plan? Are the writers more than ordinary beings? Do they claim any supernatural wisdom or power? Or how comes this revelation of God's truth? Well, he answers. He says, no, dear friends, I claim nothing of superiority, nor supernatural power, dignity, or authority, nor do I aspire to exalt myself in the estimation of my brethren of the household of faith, except in the sense that the Master urged it, saying, let him who would be great among you be your servant. And just as a little sideline here, we recognize that our pastor really worked himself into the grave. He worked so hard, refusing to ever give up, that he died really a young man, if you wish to put it that way. Matthew 20, verse 27, he refers to, "Let him who be great among you be your servant." And my position among men of the world and of the nominal church is certainly far from exalted, being everywhere spoken against. I am fully contented, however, to wait for exaltation until the Lord's due time. He refers to 1 Peter 5, verse 6. In the apostles' words, I therefore answer, "Why look ye upon us as though by our power we had done these things? We also are men of like passions with yourselves, of like infirmities and frailties, earnestly striving by overcoming many besetments, discouragements, and etc., to press along the line toward the mark of the prize of our high calling, and claiming only as a faithful student of the Word of God to be an index finger, as I have previously expressed it, to help you to trace for yourselves on the sacred page the wonderful plan of God, no less wonderful to me, I assure you, than to you, dearly beloved sharers of my faith and joy." You see, he wants us to learn for ourselves. He's not saying, "I know it all." We think, in fact, that he did know quite a bit, didn't he? The Lord revealed it to him. Nevertheless, he wanted the Lord's people to learn these things for themselves. He says, "No, the truths I present as God's mouthpiece were not revealed in visions or dreams, nor by God's audible voice, nor all at once, but gradually, especially since 1870 and particularly since 1880. Neither is this clear unfolding of truth due to any human ingenuity or acuteness of perception, but to the simple fact that God's due time had come, and if I did not speak, and no other agent could be found, the very stones would cry out." Excuse me. So he was again showing that the Lord used him merely in a particular way, making no boast of himself. Now the last paragraph, he says, "The following history is given not merely because I have been urged to give a review of God's leadings in the path of life, but especially because I believe it to be needful that the truth be modestly told, that misapprehensions and prejudicial misstatements may be disarmed, and that our readers may see how hitherto the Lord has helped and guided. Insofar as the names and views of others who have parted our company may be associated with this history, I shall endeavor to bring forward only such points as are necessary to an understanding of our position and of the Lord's leadings. Nor can I name all the little points of divine favor in which faith was tested, prayers were answered, and etc., remembering that our Master in the early church left no such example of boasting faith, but rather admonished otherwise, saying, 'Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself.' Some of the most precious experiences of faith and prayer are those which are too sacred for public display." The end of the quote. Now, as I stated in the beginning, I believe the consideration of that helps us to appreciate how the Lord could use this individual. Now, we recognize that the adversary has come up with false this, false that, false something else, false apostles, tares instead of true wheat, you might say, false Christians, so on and so on and so on. Matthew 24, verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, the apostle refers to those who endeavor to counterfeit himself. He says, "They preach another Jesus. They have another or different spirit than that which emanates from the truth. They have another gospel also." He says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Matthew 13, verse 25, "While men slept," that would be the apostles, "when they slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." And I believe so it has been with the seven messengers of the truth. the seven messengers to the church is what I should have said. I believe that there have been counterfeits also of them. And so as we consider our place on the stream of time, how do we know that we are nearly 101 years into the seventh millennium? Because the Lord revealed the chronology to that servant and he to us. Now we ask the question, could the Lord have revealed these things to us in another way? Certainly he could have. Certainly he could have. He chose this method. Now we have not touched upon the particular doctrines of the servant that the servant of the Lord presented. But I think if we can either accept or retain the fact that he is the Lord's choice to bring to us the truth concerning his word, we believe that it will be to our best spiritual interests. Now, how did you come into the truth? You ask yourself that question, how did you come into the truth? Now, I've related how I came into the truth before, but I can't tell anybody else's experience as well as I can my own. The first place, I was always somewhat impressed with what my parents believed. I felt that it had a good ring to it, and yet, what was there really to it? So, a gentleman in Seattle was tearing down an old building, and I was helping him. He had a box of books in there, and I said to him, what are you going to do with these? He said, will you haul them to a bookstore at such and such an address? And he said, we want to get rid of them. Just give them to him. He says, don't try to sell them. Fine. I says, there's a book in there that I want, the Bible. He said, okay, you can have any book you want. But anyway, I took the Bible and I read it. I started reading it from cover to cover, and I have to admit that I could not understand it. Certain parts, yes. Many parts, no. For instance, I come across the scripture that said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I wondered, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? So it was something like a year or two later. I should go back just a little bit from that. I worked with a man, which I believe was providential, who believed in God, who did not profess to be a Christian, but he believed there was a Creator, and he told why he believed there was a Creator. And when I mentioned to him my parents were Bible students, he said he thought that the Bible students were as close to the truth as anything he had ever heard. And from his explanation of the man he heard give a talk, I assumed it was Brother Zama, by the way he explained his long body and short legs. I assumed it was Brother Zama. I do not know that for positive. I assume this was the case. And it was because he made the statement that the Bible students were the closest to the truth that I determined to know what my parents believed, and thus I began to read this Bible. But it was not until I had the first volume placed in my hands and read that I came to a better understanding of the truth, and I trust over the years an even better understanding of it in considering all the volumes. But if we can, and we do note the Lord's choice, the Lord hath chosen Zion, if we notice the choice and realize that the Lord has used this means, I do believe, brother, that it's to our best interest in retaining the truth in our lives. May the Lord bless us in recognizing, indeed, that the Lord hath chosen Zion.
Thank you, Brother John, for such a lesson. The Lord indeed has blessed us with such counsel, and how timely. Yes, we all need to have the touchstone, that touchstone for the studies of the Scriptures. And I couldn't help but thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation, that he should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And praise the Lord.